morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in the new morning series in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. We're calling the series, The Lord is My Salvation, or Is Salvation. Isaiah, we know, served as God's prophet, as one had told us during the time, about 50 years of his ministry, prophesying to Judah in the southern kingdom, primarily during the reign of those four kings mentioned in 1:1. And we know that his ministry started near King Uzziah's death. Chapter 6 will show us later. And will end around the King Manasseh's time, or possibly Hezekiah. But Isaiah ministered during a time that at that time especially had been very prosperous in Uzziah's time, but was becoming more and more tumultuous with the threat of Assyria, especially as Israel first in the northern kingdom would be taken into captivity before eventually there would be a siege of Judah and all but Jerusalem would be affected later on down the track. And we know, of course, Judah would be taken into captivity and exile by Babylon fully. But chapters 1 to 39 focus on the vision Isaiah received, that big chunk of the first big part of the book, that Judah would be judged for her sin and idolatry. But also these chapters show us imagery and glimpses of God's Messiah and God's plan of salvation. And we'll get eventually to 40 to 66, way down the track a bit, concerning the vision of hope and the new heavens and the new earth in 40 to 66. But chapter 1, we saw the prophet begin to diagnose the reality of the problem, that the people had grown cold in their love and passion for the Lord, and they were not being changed by their knowledge of God. And they went through religious rituals. They continued to do that, what God had called them to do, bringing sacrifices, but they missed the heart of it. They missed why they should bring those sacrifices, that God wanted their hearts. He wanted them to be changed by their knowledge of the Lord and surrender to Him. And Isaiah is about, this book as a whole, I believe, God's salvation, about us truly being changed and transformed by the knowledge of God and His salvation and who He really is. Isaiah 1 is diagnosing, we said, the reality of the situation, that they were, back in chapter 1, he uses the images, ignoring their father like rebellious children, like wayward donkeys, you know, not going back to their master, like broken down huts out in a field. And the prophet was seeking to show us there what real repentance of sin is all about, so that we recognize sin at its depths, so that we have a godly sorrow more and more, and a growing humility before the Lord. And this is the only way we will truly grow to know the grace and love that our Savior and Messiah, the one Isaiah is pointing to, Jesus Christ, came to bring us. It's only as we see how we take God for granted, how we spurn His love, and how we go our own way, and we don't seek after the Lord and don't look to His guidance, that as we see that more and more in humility, we will repent. We will empty ourselves of our selfish attitudes more and more and be filled with Him and be changed by Him. So Isaiah gives us a vision we saw a couple weeks ago at the start of chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4 that points to Christ coming and the gospel going forward in the church age. And those verses with 4, 2 to 6, sandwich the section we're in the middle there of 2:6 to 4:1. 4:2 to 6 will show us the coming ruler, how that Messiah will appear, gives us hope. And again, 2:2 to 4 that we saw a couple weeks ago, picture what is happening now, I believe, as the gospel goes forward in Christ in the church age. As God is worshipped and Christ is worshipped, as people come to God and walk in His ways more and more, being changed by the knowledge of God in the gospel. And of course, that's only going to come to fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. But Isaiah, see this, he's picturing what will be, but in the verses we've been looking at the last few weeks and today and next week, he's showing us what is. What is reality? The reality is the people were not walking in God's ways, just as we still struggle, of course, with that now. And we saw in Isaiah 2, 6 to 22 last week, we saw it taught about the overall problem of our pride, our arrogance. The message, I believe, is about the dangers of pride in general there in those verses and the way of humility that comes as we reflect more and more on the real reality of sin and we look to the coming return of Christ, to the day of God, the day of the Lord. So Isaiah showed how his people were filled, we saw last week, with all worldly wisdom from other places, from the people of the East and the Philistines, and looking for knowledge and help and all those things rather than the knowledge of the Lord. And Isaiah pictured how they were filled with wealth and military power, but had no real sense of God's power in their lives to change them. The irony is, you know, when we humble ourselves, just like people do today, when you humble yourself and you follow those things, you're humiliated before those things. We humble ourselves before those things we seek after and we worship them eventually and they become idols for us and they affect our lives just like they did in Isaiah's day. And the only way up to real life and purpose is down. The only way God would bring change was from the humility He alone would bring on His true people as they then rely on Him and repent and turn back to Him. So the Lord would empty them, we saw last week, so that they could be filled, focusing us and them on the day of the Lord, where all that is exalted on that day, all that's exalted against God, making humans seem so great, is going to be brought down low, Isaiah said, and only God will be exalted. So, you know, if you turn from God, when we do, looking to other things to guide us and fill us and fulfill us, you will only be humiliated by those things ultimately. We have experienced that, haven't we? But it's humility before God that really lifts us up, that really builds us up. So Isaiah said, one day all those things men have built themselves for themselves that seem so valuable, all they're going to count for nothing. People will see that. Those who've trusted in those things they thought were so important and not Christ haven't found refuge in Him. And one day He gave us that image. They're going to look for refuge and they won't be able to use those things they've trusted in and they'll count for nothing and it'll be like they're throwing them to the moles and the rats, to the rodents. That will happen one day at the end of time. And what a contrast. What people get consumed by in this world, if it's not done out of a love for God, even for us as Christians, if it's not done out of a love for God and a love for others and for God's Word and for the gospel, it'll count for nothing. So we have to keep asking for God's grace to eliminate those things that we know are not going to matter then, will be discarded then. Christians grow to live more and more for what is eternal, for the gospel, for God's Word, for godly relationships. Yes, we enjoy things and we work hard, but we have to always keep that in mind. As one man said, we each need to enter that humiliating moment when we know that our home, our career, our bank account, our charm will absolutely hold no currency in the gaze of an Almighty God. Isaiah, he said, helps us to experience that moment now more and more instead of on the day where it will be too late if we haven't trusted in Christ, if we haven't turned in repentance. And that's why Isaiah ended chapter 2 in verse 22 telling us to stop. Stop being enamored by man, he said. Stop trusting in men and the worldly thinking and thinking that man is the answer to what we need and what he owns, what he has, what man can do. He said at the end of chapter 2:22, stop looking to man. The point in this is that's the heart of pride and sin. God despises it. He will bring it down and that those things ultimately humiliate us in the end. And Isaiah says man might have his last breath right then in his nostrils. Verse 22 of chapter 2. So why do you look to him? Why do you put your trust in humans? Instead, he was saying, embrace God. All that God's given us in Christ to live for him. Grow in that. And we see the connection from last week to this Sunday in 2:22 to 3:1. In this whole text running from 2:6 to 4:1, Remember, Isaiah is showing us the reality of pride, the humiliation that God brings on His people, but through all of that, how God's aim is to build us up, to give us true salvation for those that turn to Him. So he says, stop trusting in man who will fail in the end. And then why? He says, chapter 3, verse 1, for the Lord of hosts will take away the support and the supplies. What we're going to see in chapter 3 today in these early verses are how God's people had and were starting in these prosperous times to trust, and don't we see it happen today, trust in human leaders to fix their problems, to provide what they need. And as the old saying goes, the best of men are men at best. There's all kinds of reason we might look to men and to humans and leaders to solve our problems. For one thing, we might project what we want on them and expect it, right? But the dangers are so deadly, right? Because they fail. And people may turn on those leaders, of course. So first, Isaiah shows us the general reality of how the people did this today and what God would do. And then next week, he'll show us how this was a problem, especially with the men of Zion, verse 13. And finally, he'll show us the problem with the women of Zion who live for show. But the people were trusting in human leadership instead of God. And that is wrong, of course, number one, because we can only trust God ultimately to save us, deliver us, and lead us, and change things. People will always talk about change, right? Well, this politician or this person, we want change. They'll bring change. But do they really want the only one who can bring change? But also, the leaders in that time were failing. There was a vacuum of leadership, as we'll see in this text. Weak leaders, immature, childish leaders, females stepping in more and more. And what God does refers, most believe, in original context, to the siege that would come later with Sennacherib and, of course, later with Babylon. But there's principles here where this applies all the time. And this was already occurring. God would bring more and more of it, allowing the people to their own devices, and they would yet continue in their pride to look to human leaders to fix the problem and the answer. So what are the principles we learn here about the Lord leading us as we look at this today? How does God lead us so that we have a right perspective on human leaders? If you're a leader, as we look to leaders, and we want to follow the Lord. In this context, again, God is bringing us low to truly build us up in Him alone. And Isaiah is illustrating this with leadership. He's applying it, what he talked about last week, to the need for leadership and how people can depend on leaders. So there's principles here that apply to our personal spiritual lives as we live in repentance before the Lord and grow in humility. And there are principles here for leaders themselves, but especially as we pray for our leaders in church and society and government, how do we see them? So that we avoid this danger of leaning on them and not the Lord. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So we know we want God to build up the church and build up, grow in grace, us individually too. But don't we want to see the gospel impact the culture? What do we learn about this in following the leading of the Lord? Here's some truths we learn that are there on the outline about humility in these images, about the folly of trusting in human leaders and wisdom rather than God, so we grow to honor the Lord and trust in His faithfulness. Number one, in 1-3 there, is magnify the sovereignty of the Lord. We see the removal of the props. We see the answer to the question, who? In 1-3. The first truth we see about looking to the Lord to lead us so we repent of our pride more and more, especially in this area of trusting human leadership, the folly of human leadership and trusting it so we can have strong leadership and be strong leaders, is that we magnify the sovereign Lord. See, the heart of humility, wouldn't you agree, always has this answer. At the heart of humility, it's about magnifying God. Our great God in His sovereignty and greatness. And the reality was, this deterioration of leadership in Judah, it was already happening. Someone said during the long reign of Uzziah the king, they came to expect the nation would be in good condition. Soldiers did their jobs, it seemed. Money was plentiful. They considered prosperity to be a bit of a permanent fact. The truth is, we know it is sinful to trust in men rather than God to save us, to fix things. But this is also foolish and destructive. And the Lord was allowing them, starting to, feel the consequences of doing that. The consequences of trusting in men and humans to fix the problem. Like Romans 1, he gives people over often to what they think they want. It's like God said, okay, you think people can fix the problems, and ultimately you can trust to them and ignore me and look to them to lead you. Well, I'll let you see how that goes. See where what happens. But we must, in this, see what Isaiah reminds us of here, folks. That it is the sovereign God, the God of hosts, Isaiah says, who would bring this, removing all the false supports that Judah was leaning on. Alan Harmon said, the cluster of titles emphasizes God's majesty as he confronts them. And the threat is he'll remove everything for which they leaned on for support. We see it in those verses. You know, architects know how significant certain pillars are in a building, right? If they start to crack, the building will collapse. And human society is built in some level on key pillars, and God uses those. They're gifts from God. But God is threatening here the removal of those things that'll bring a collapse in their society. So God was fully and is fully in control. The Lord does this that He alone would be seen as great and be magnified, that they would look to Him alone as the one who could lead them and save them. And it's true for us today as well. So you see in verses 1 to 3, the Lord doing this removal. Removing all the things, supplies He would do allow this to happen, of food, physical things, material things, food and water, supplies, and the supports related to that. Probably is talking about the supports of society and leadership that would affect that. And so those things would deteriorate more and more and only get worse. And worse. The problem was, though, again, God's people in Judah were leaning on those things, the people in society that they looked to, and ignoring God. They were looking to the other nations we saw last week, the East, the Philistines, to help them, to get their knowledge, to look to their wealth, to be like them. And in all of that, we saw last week, they had no room for God. So the Lord will remove not only food supplies as things get worse, but any of the people in society that men got caught up with that they were looking to like idols and ignoring God. So one day they would wonder, for one thing, as you see there, where all the heroes were. Where were the people of the past? Where were the people that were so respected? The military heroes here probably. Those in the culture that we look up to. Where are the present military leaders, Isaiah said? They will say one day, they'll seem to have all but vanished from the scene. Judges, he said, who could make fair decisions, where would they be? Godly leaders, even prophets in the coming times would be few and far between. And of course, even the spiritual false diviners, God would take them away as they had been looking to those people for guidance. Now the captain of 50s here is probably the older, wiser club. I'm in that club now, it seems like. But it seems like the honorable people in society in that, right? That had wisdom and maybe connected to the military here. But they would be few and far between. These honorable people, right? Or skilled people in counseling who could guide. They'd be taken out of the picture, the supports. Those that could make good things, to make things that are skillful, to do crafts and to build in society, to make it good, they'd be gone. So physical supplies, military leaders, heroes, past, present, whether godly leaders, prophets, judges, elders, false wicked leaders, and diviners they looked to, all that they were leaning on, in short, in their sin to fix things, to save them, to lead them, to make life good and enjoyable, God was going to take it away because they kept turning away from God, not looking to the Lord to lead and save them. And why would God do it ultimately? Because this is the only way God in His sovereignty could truly get their attention and truly empty them and truly deliver them, was to take them down so He could bring them back up, was to take away the false crutches that they were depending on. And we can do this today as well. Someone said, perhaps in times of great tension, they thought the Lord was failing to come to their aid. But in faith, these false diviners, practitioners, for example, they misplaced their trust putting it there, right? They couldn't trust it. They shouldn't trust in them. And so they'd be taken away. But the first truth in this, folks, that we see is when we look around the world today and in our culture and in our nation, and we don't understand things as, where are the leaders? Where are the godly people? Why are values going the way they are? Why do people live and not care about the things of God? Why are things not what they used to be, we'd say, right? In the glory days, we look at that, we're discouraged. But what we need to remember in that is God is in control. God is sovereign. If we are Christians, we remember. We magnify God's sovereignty in those times, though it's hard. Knowing God often removes what people think they can trust in a church, or individually, or in a nation especially, what they look to lead them, to save them. And God will do that to bring a vacuum that He alone can fill, and to create a hunger. If you want to put it that way. God's in control. Someone said, what if I told you it wasn't one political party or the other that caused petrol prices to go up or grocery prices at Woolies to go up, right? You know, but it's the hand of God. What would we say? When we put leaders up on pedestals, they will often usually get knocked off, won't they, at some point? And we might be the one trying to knock them off. I don't know. But yeah, we have to be careful, don't we? But if we know the problems, the recession, the economy, whatever it is, are coming from God's hand, we have to look at ourselves, don't we? Rather than looking to what the leader's not doing or the human's not doing. And we have to repent and look to God alone to deliver us and fix it. And people will often look, though, to human leaders to fulfill them at church or work or in politics. Because what we can do easily, and we all fall into this, is to project on the leader what we want to see happen. Or what we'd like to be, or what we'd like to have. And the focus gets on the person we can see, rather than the one that we can't see, but we have to trust God. Obviously, we want godly leaders. Of course we do. And we pray for them. But we have to keep it in perspective, don't we? Number one, praying that we'll stay focused on the Lord, not ever thinking that our hope is in what that particular person can do or has done. Isaiah 10:20, the Lord says, make me your prop, your strength, not those who fought you in battle. 1 Timothy says, we hope not in the things we have or money, but in God who gives us all those things we enjoy. 1 Timothy 6. C.S. Lewis said, imagine you're living in a house that is like your spiritual life, and God comes to work on it, to rebuild your house. At first, you can understand what God is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks, right, so to speak. But He starts knocking your house about in a way that hurts. It doesn't make sense. And you can think about your own Christian life, or the church, or the country we're in, the culture. But you say, what on earth is God up to? And the answer, Lewis says, is He's building a quite different house than the one you might have thought of. He's throwing in a new wing here and there. He's putting in extra floors. He's making courtyards. You thought you were going to live in a little cottage, but God is building a palace. See, we need to remember God's in control. God is doing this in our lives as Christians and in His church as a whole. And He's working in the culture to point people to Christ, to use us as salt and light if people will listen. I was reading about after 9/11, there was a huge pile of debris left at Ground Zero in New York City. Twisted steel girders and rubble and all this stuff continued to smolder for months after the attack. But on May 30th, 2002, there was a significant ceremony they had as the last piece of steel from that rubble at the World Trade Center was put into this bow, recycled into this bow of a new assault ship, the USS New York. But also, the writer who said this, he said, there's no way they could have built the Freedom Tower that's almost 2,000 feet high if there hadn't been able to clear all of that rubble. Someone said, God's building site is both our hearts as Christians and the eternal city ahead. But the rubble is the residue of human pride and arrogance that must be cleared so the eternal things and structure can be built. And this is what God is doing. He is going to bring this on Jerusalem and Judah, but it's for a redemptive purpose, just as He does that in our lives. Number two thing here. Measure the severity of sin. Here we see the results, the impact, the question what in 4-7. So the second truth we see of looking to the Lord to lead us, so we repent of pride, especially in the area of trusting human leaders to fix things, that folly, so we can be strong leaders and have strong leadership and follow that, is to measure the severity of sin. And here we see the results of what the Lord would bring and to what the people thought they wanted. The point is, as we look around in our culture today, we look around at the nation and where we live, and as Christians even, that's given over to God at times, it seems, by ungodly leaders without the restraints we used to have, and we see this happening with Christian values. We can in this see the severity of where pride in men and human leaders will lead to. You see the picture of the images. The point is, in seeing this, that we today, but Judah then, would then look to God. They would see He's the only one who could truly save and change them and lead them, just as is true today. But what are the results? The results of trusting in men and humans to fix things, as we said, is folly. The point was, God would bring this full throttle, as I said earlier, in the future with Judah, but the signs were already there. Ortland said, in desperation, the people were looking around for someone, anyone, to provide guidance, to provide leadership and courage, but who would be willing? So as they look to leaders to lean on, human leaders, it's like God saying, okay, you're not going to trust me? Well, then your leaders are going to be immature. They're going to be like children. They're going to think like children. Look at verse 4. I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them. And this is probably because of, for one, the Hebrew word here refers to a very small child, I believe. This is not talking about literal children leading them. And there were also godly young kings like Josiah, you know, in society. But rather than those who were older and wiser in that time, and most of all godly ruling them, these feudal and childlike in their thinking would be the only leaders they could seem to have. And they'd be desperately looking to them and listening to them. Babes would rule them. It's a metaphorical way, one man said, of saying that the new leaders would be people who act like childish, rebellious, mischievous, strong-willed children. Man, I can think of a few people in America that are like this. You know, just certain people that come to my mind, senators and other people. You know, you look and you say, what in the world? You know, with this. We won't name names, but... And with the restraints of wise leaders removed, with these selfish leaders in place, the people would follow their lead, acting for themselves, in every man for himself mentality. Neighbors oppressing neighbors, you see that in the text there. Almost like anarchy. Smith said, Gary Smith, God seems to say, if you want to trust in incompetent leaders, I'll give you the worst type. And that'll lead to anarchy, the oppression of those that would normally get along with each other. The reversal of things would then cause, he says, the young to no longer respect their elders. You see that in the passage? But to scorn them. Those having no redeemable quality in a time like that, the ones that still have some, get attacked by those that are base in society with little to no redeemable qualities. And those with no experience in leadership will use their new authority to harm others as the people follow their lead. And the honor of society will go again with the youth attacking the older generation with little respect. And the base of society would attack the honorable again. And no one seems to care. And the point is, in this vacuum of leadership, which God has been left out of, and people are becoming more and more, every man for themselves, people in that setting, what does it show us? Are going to become very, very desperate when it comes to leadership. Tragic comedy is communicated here. Do you see it? People not looking very far to find their help, right? To find a leader. Could anybody lead? Who could we find to lead, right? No desire, do you see the picture? To look even beyond their own house, right? To find somebody to lead. Could you do it, brother? You never led before. Oh, it's okay. You've got a cloak, right? The man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, right? Why should you lead us? You're saying, why couldn't you lead us, right? And why should you lead us? Because in that situation, you've got a cloak. You don't see the humor in that, the tragedy in that, right? He at least he's got money for a nice jacket. Can't you tell he'd be a good leader? The point is, he appears wealthy, worthy to lead. He dresses for success. You know? Right? He seems to be a leader. We need a leader, right? And how often can we see this in politics today? Where are the leaders, right? Could somebody serve? Oh, well, this guy would be good. This lady, right? They've got some influence. They're good in the community, right? Is there some other possible candidate? Is there someone, you know, that we could get to lead? And how about in churches? You can even see this sometimes. Smith said the problem is the least qualified, whether it's politics or church or whatever, the least qualified can end up as leaders, and it can happen when godly people fail to step up into leadership positions to lead, and people with poor leadership qualification get appointed. You know, we might even say sometimes, I've seen this in churches before, not here really, but at all, but you know, where it's like with an elder, it's like, okay, well, he's a part of the community, right? We need an elder. He's got a Bible. He's got a heartbeat, right? We'll get him to be an elder. But the offer, do you see, is not all that great on the table. Do you notice it? You've got a cloak. We want you to lead. Brother, you know, it's his family member, right? Okay, then, you rule us. And by the way, take on this pile of rubble, by the way. That's the way things were, and they will be, right? You don't got much to work with here, right? This is it. And what's the reply? No, thank you. But notice his answer in this imagery Isaiah gives. Because he thinks, well, if I had more money, then I could help people. If I just had an extra 100,000, now would that help? Yes. But that's not the answer. That's not the real solution. If I just had money. Yes, money is important. But the point is, the severity of the problem is what man and his pride in human don't see the real problem. And they continue, did you notice this, even in all this mess, to not look up to God, but to look to more human leaders to fix the problem. You see it? He thinks the answer is to just keep getting different leadership, finding someone else. Somebody will have the answer. Someone will have the resources. And they can't see the real issue. Someone said people struggle under oppression and they can't seem to look anywhere but to man to see the problems. Why? Because they are not seeing the real problem. And Jesus said in those times people's hearts will grow cold in days of lawlessness. It reminds me, and this is application, we need godly leadership. I hope you understand I'm saying that we desire that, right? And when we see it happening, we're grateful for it. We need to listen to it. We need to follow it when it's there. God seeks to provide it, though, in society, but sometimes it's not what people want. And we've got to pray for God to change that. Someone said, society is in deep trouble. No one has the qualifications of a good name, or when no one has it, and practical wisdom, they're in trouble, right? But the deepest problem, this man said, is when no one is willing to see the real need and take the risk to do the work. In fact, notice this brother with a cloak they're trying to drag to be a leader. He says he doesn't literally, in Hebrew, want to be a healer, which means to help the problems, to help the hurt, to point people to God, to help them to see their wounds and their real needs. He just thinks, well, I don't have money for it, right? To help. God uses people in dire times, but a heart change has to be there, right? And we pray for that. We desire that. And even if you're not a leader, God will use you to be salt and light. But we see it's not here. Number three thing is mark the source. The real reason, the why in 8 to 9. The third reason about looking to the Lord to lead us as we repent of our pride and human folly so we have strong leadership in 6 to 8. Isaiah has shown us the removal by God. God is sovereign. The results it brings, sin is severe. God must save. And Isaiah reveals here the true source of the problem, the reason for him bringing the discipline. And this is what they and we really need to see about sin, about leadership, that they don't want to see. And sometimes we don't want to face up to about ourselves or about other people. All through these verses, Isaiah is using the word for, did you notice? Here's another for, verse 8. Here we have moving from description to explanation in verse 8. For Jerusalem stumbled, Judah has fallen, and the point is why. Here's the reason. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. In a sense, the real problem wasn't that they were trusting in human leadership. Yeah, that's a problem. Yeah, you know, it wasn't really the problem that they didn't see the folly of it, or that they looked to men and women and money and all these things for answers. That's a problem, yes. But that's a symptom. Those are symptoms of the real problem that's seen in what people say and do unabashedly before the Lord. Their tongues speak out against the Lord. Their doings are against the Lord. Thomas said the reason for Judah's disintegration is given. God has been provoked. Things are being done openly and unashamedly. They don't hide any of this. Like Jeremiah 6 says, we read earlier, a generation arose who'd forgotten how to blush over their sin. And sin then, like today, it was paraded openly in the streets. Don't we see this in the world, sadly? You know, things years past that, yes, they were sinful, but people didn't want people to know about it. It was done somewhat under wraps if it wasn't done, and that doesn't make it okay. But now just people just seem to unabashedly, kids with their language, right, and without shame, right, doing things before they wouldn't have thought about doing, and parading it out in the open with no concern, no conscience. Someone said the evil of their hearts is pouring out in the open patterns of sin, like Sodom. And this is where the heart of sin and pride is seen, when people are openly parading and boasting and flaunting their sin. And literally it says the cut of their face in Hebrew, I think it's talking about the expression on their face, their smug smile, their countenance gives away what they really think, that they don't care. And rather than trying to be quiet about their sin, they actually want to proclaim it. You know, when we look in our own lives, right? If we're starting to feel like, hey, in some sin, well, I have no need anymore. I'm kind of proud of what I'm doing. Well, you got to wake up, don't we? For sure. If we're boasting about it, if we feel no sense of I don't want others really in a sense. Now, we don't want to hide things. Don't misunderstand me. But if we're boastful about it and we want to kind of let it out there and don't think it's a wake-up call. But that's the idea of the cut of their faces, the countenance there, the pride in their lives, their continual patterns. This is not a struggle with sin. This is a whole way of life and a countenance before God and pattern. Like they're spiritually shrugging their shoulders before God. And Isaiah uses the image of Sodom here. Of course, when they pridefully, that's really at the heart of their sin. And Genesis was that they pridefully did it out in the open in rebellion. And it's happening in Isaiah's day. Sodom stands as a symbol, one man said, of people and cities that live in sin openly. So the open rebellion of their lives is written all over their faces, in their attitudes, in their lack of love for God and His law and for others. And the problem was the heart of their actions, why they did it. And they did it before the eyes of God and His glory, to defy His glory. And we know, as we think about the gospel, only God can change this in people's lives. When people admit their sinful pride, God gives us a new heart with a new desire to delight in the glory of God, not defy it. Only God in Christ can change us. And so they were doing these things openly, without shame, showing the motivation of their heart, like Sodom, before the glorious and holy eyes of God. And as Oswald said, defying the eyes of God's glory meant really that they resisted God's relevance to the whole of their life. And so they would say, yes, we go to worship. Yes, we're God's people, right? Of course we're the people of God. But their lives were a whole different matter. They lived as a pattern, not as a struggle, but pattern, fully before the eyes of the glory of God, for their own glory, essentially. Defying the glory of God, openly doing these things. And they'd say, yeah, we want God's love and forgiveness, but don't let God be too much in our lives. Don't let Him be too real in our lives. Let's keep God at a little bit of an arm's distance, right? And the problem was not ultimately, again, in the leadership, though that is a problem, but those were symptoms. They couldn't look around at the leaders or the false nations that they were looking to and blame them. They had to look back at themselves. They were struggling because, not ultimately because of bad leadership, though that's a part of it, but because they offended Almighty God. And Isaiah says, woe! Woe. It's like Paul's woe. For you have brought evil on yourself. And what was it? We've seen it in Isaiah, right? Their love for money and the world and abandoning the poor, disregarding God's law, disregarding the needy and the orphans and the widows, going on in religious actions, but ignoring what God says and God's ways. See, but the problem is, again, pride is blocking their view. Do you notice that here? They won't see it, and their very facial expressions are basically this. Who, us? What do you mean? What's wrong with this? They're sinning, but they don't see it as sin. They're proud of it. Only God can change that. We know that, right? But we need for the Lord to do that in people's hearts so that they'll look to the Lord, so they'll look to godly leadership. Because they're just simply saying, yeah, we won't change. But they don't want the only one that can bring the real change. And only God can do that. And that's the problem. Number four, as we close here, maintain the focus. Look at this in 10 to 11. The how, the reassurance. The fourth truth we see about looking to the Lord is to lead us as we repent of pride and the folly of trusting human leaders is to maintain our focus on God's salvation. So God brings the removal. We see the results and we see the reason. But Isaiah, and God through him, gives assurance to the true people of God. And Isaiah has reminded us, hasn't he, of the remnant. There's many who reject God, yes, but there are those who by God's grace continue to walk in faith and trust in the Lord. And if you trust in the Lord today in Christ, continue on in him, Isaiah is saying. And that life of Christ in you will be seen. And you will eat of the fruit of that life in time. The outcome will be true. God will judge our deeds in the end. But ultimately we're saved by grace through faith. But if we believe, then it's going to be shown in our deeds, isn't it? But Isaiah is reassuring the remnant. God is watching over the way of the righteous. Psalm 1. Over our path. Isaiah had to remember this because God tells Isaiah to tell them. And we need to remember, we're not alone. There is a righteous remnant and God tells Isaiah to tell them, these righteous, not a few, but a group, they will see the fruit of their outcomes, right? They will eat of the fruit. So how we need that today, don't we? It reminds us, one, to stay faithful to God and His Word, to what matters. Number two, it reminds us we're not alone. But it challenges us too. And leaders especially, but others, then and today, there's no excuses, right? The righteous will have good times and enjoy their reward. The wicked will receive what they deserve. All people will be paid back in the end. Howe said, the presence of this faithful group means the wicked are not helpless victims of circumstances. So we're accountable to God for why we've not acted if we don't. Just like with them, the way other Christians are. There is a righteous remnant, those who trust God. God is with them. And there are those, not just a few, who follow the Lord. And in the end, they win. Now, we don't always feel like that, do we, as Christians? I know. But God calls us to use our positions, our opportunities, to not give in to the whole can't beat them, join them mindset, but to be faithful. The enemy wants us to think it is too hard to live faithfully in this world, right? To lead, to stand out for Christ. And Isaiah gives the contrast of two people, two destinies, but the God who is faithful. And as Galatians 6 reminds us, God will not be mocked. A man reaps what they sow. A farmer knows the sowing comes by faith. It comes far in advance of the reaping. It will not be easy. But the reality is, in this life, as we follow the Lord, as we lead, as we follow His leadership, we will see the fruit of that, even in this life. But especially Isaiah is pointing us to the future. They will eat of that future fruit, so we stay focused. Folks, it doesn't mean we're not going to have hard things we go through in this life if we live for the Lord. The righteous face difficulties, but we know God's working through that to build His church, to build us, and to lead other people to believe in Him. But we will eat of the outcome in the end. So remain faithful. Keep loving. Keep focused. Keep leading. Keep repenting. Isaiah is saying, stay faithful to our great God and King as we look to the end. And we'll see more of how the Lord works in our lives as we look at this next week. But let's ask for God's grace as we close today and ask for His strength. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We're thankful that You are a God who is faithful. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Lord, You're with us as You tell us to the very end of the age. So Lord, we ask for Your grace. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on You, the finisher of our faith. And help us, Lord, to trust You. And Lord, if we're those who lead, Lord, help us to look to You as our leader and to be an example. Lord, but also as we look to the leaders around us, Lord, help us to trust in You most of all, not to fall into the folly of looking to human leadership to save us, but to repent regularly, daily, and Lord, to remain focused on You, Lord, as we live out the life You've called us to, and to know, Lord, that in the end, those that walk by faith, the righteous, Lord, in Christ, will eat of the fruit of our lives, and the way we've lived in this world and how we've lived in faith will echo into eternity. So help us to keep our eyes on You, and help us, Lord, to be strong in Your power. Lord, as we live in a world of darkness and evil, Lord, in a world where people live for themselves, Lord, and even boast and brag in their sin, Lord, in their defiance of You, help us to know and remember You are on the throne. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.